Okay, good morning, brethren. The feast continues, if you like. Titles for your messages. This one is entitled, Are We at Risk from Generational Curses? And here we are, you know, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know we're looking forward to the world tomorrow, to God's kingdom being established upon the entire earth. And hopefully, those days, you know, will come fairly soon. But we know that here today we have a life to lead, and we do want to lead it in a way that's pleasing to God. We've got this vision of a great future to look forward to encourage us, and obviously somewhere along the line we should be committing to living God's way and hopefully persevering, enduring to the end of this age. But what if we're actually handicapped in living God's way, the way we'd want to live, because of some external force that's working against us? And strangely enough, that belief quite a number of people do hold, that their lives are affected by something external which is working against them day by day by day. And the belief that quite a number of people have out there in the church world at large is that actually many of the weaknesses we've got, many of the sins that plague us, or the worst of our sins, actually are due to the effect of the sins of our forefathers. So actually it's not just us. We're paying the penalty today for curses which rest upon us from previous generations. The theory, the thinking, and they'll quote a few scriptures to tell you this, is that certain of our forefathers, parents maybe, grandparents, great-grandparents, that they sinned, but we suffer the consequences. We're cursed because of the nasty, horrible things they did. The belief is quite strong. It's not just a peripheral. It's quite a strong belief that some illnesses that we might have today are actually caused by the sins of our forefathers. For example, it's believed that some cancers are not because of our environment, because of our physical weaknesses, but their curses being played out in our lives because of our forefathers' sins. Cerebral palsy has been attributed to the sins of our forefathers. Some cases of diabetes are figured to be happening to people because their forefathers in some way sinned. People who've got mental problems, a few of those around. And the belief is that, well, it's not just them. They're actually working out a curse because of what their granddaddy or grandmammy did. Uncontrolled anger, which some people do have. They just can't seem to control it. You know, they blow up. They get violent. Well, sins of their forefathers. A pattern of financial problems. Everybody gets into trouble here and there, but somebody that's repeatedly, over and over, decade after decade of their lives, they just repeat this pattern of financial poverty. Yeah, apparently, sins of the forefathers. alcohol problems, addictions of various sorts, sins of the fathers. And so if you feel you've got a particular weakness in your life, then you just can't seem to throw it off no matter what you try to do. Well, the reason they'll tell you is a curse, a generational curse passed down from early generations, and you're unfortunately the recipient of it. And you're going to think, well, hang on a second, so that means in my preparation for God's kingdom, I see the vision, I know I'm going towards that world to come, I hope to be a resurrected or changed saint there. Do you mean that my life, the one I live today, is actually going to be handicapped and thwarted because of something I didn't do? The generational curses of my forefathers? Well, it's awful. And the teaching then continues that you can get rid of it, but you need special deliverance, right? You need a special deliverance. It won't just leave in its own accord. And here's some comments here from some fairly well-recognized Bible teachers out there. First one I've got here is a guy called Derek Prince. who was a well-known preacher and author for a number of years. And he's written, many, many books, but this particular one is entitled Blessing or Curse, You Can Choose. And he says, quote, "Do you know what forces are influencing your life from day to day? Are you or your family experiencing repeated sickness or accidents? Do you feel under mental, emotional, or financial pressure much of the time?" And we all put our hands up and say, yes. Well, no, anyway. Continuing, "Are your closest relationships in turmoil?" Because the thing is, most people will answer yes to some of this, because most people get problems of one sort or another. He says, continuing, "Do you wonder why success comes easily to others but seems to elude you? Bible teacher Derek Prince shows how the forces behind blessings and curses might be at work in your life. Drawing from God's word," I'll question that, "and real life experiences, Prince will help you understand the causes of curses, occult activity, hidden sin, abuses, abandonment," and here it comes, "even sin from a previous generation. And will teach you how to be set free from curses so you can start enjoying the benefits of God's blessings." Excuse me. He continues, excuse me, "You have to completely pull out certain problems. The most important root, the one hardest to deal with, is the tap root that links the person to many generations who have worshipped false gods. So heaven help you if your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents on either side of the family ever worshipped the wrong god, you're in serious trouble." He says here, "Nothing but the supernatural grace and power of God can effectively remove all these roots." Then another guy, Neil Anderson, who wrote The Bondage Breaker and is the founder of Freedom in Christ Ministries. I've seen his books. I think he even had one maybe 20 or 30 years ago. He says there are 7 steps to freedom. If you're trapped, there's 7 steps that will release you. And the 7th step is to renounce the sins of your ancestors, as well as any curses which may have been placed on you by deceived and evil people or groups. I think he means if you ever tossed away the Jehovah's Witnesses from your front door, and if they cursed you as they went off, perhaps a curse is resting on your household. But he's in particular saying you need to renounce the sins of your ancestors. Of course, most of them are dead, so you can't go back and ask your great-grandfather, "What were you up to that I'm suffering from?" And then another one that you might recognise, Marilyn Hickey. She's one of these lady evangelists in the US of A. So Marilyn Hickey has a book entitled Breaking Generational Curses. And she says in this book, "If you commit a certain sin once and repent of it and never do it again, that's the end of it. However, your sin becomes an iniquity when you keep committing the same act. It goes from being a sin to an iniquity, something that is practiced over and over again until it becomes spontaneous. If a sin is repeatedly committed, it becomes an iniquity which can be passed down through the bloodline." Wow. So if your parents repeatedly sinned in some way, or your grandparents, or actually it's 4 generations back, they say, your great-grandparents, if they repeatedly sinned in a certain way, woo, that goes down through your bloodline, leaving you in some difficulty. She continues, "When a person continually transgresses the law, iniquity is created in him, and that iniquity is passed to his children. The offspring will have a weakness to the same kind of sin. Each generation adds to the overall iniquity, further weakening the resistance of the next generation to sin." So I've got my answer. The reason I struggle is because of my mum, dad, grandma, granddad. That's not me, really. It's their fault. I just happen to be suffering the consequences of their iniquities. And she continues, she gives a Bible verse now, which we'll be turning to soon. Exodus 20.5 speaks very specifically about the iniquities of the forefathers. And she says, "If the family tree is not cleansed of this iniquity, then each generation becomes worse and will do what their parents, grandparents, and great grandparents did. And obviously she continues for a lot beyond that. So you get the idea. You know, your parents and grandparents, they've left you in serious trouble. Some of these teachers teach that you need to go and get the help of a deliverance ministry, obviously to deliver you from what's out there and to help set you free. Remember, the seventh step to freedom is to renounce the sins of your ancestors. Others believe you can do it yourself. So you haven't got to go and find some bunch of weirdos running a deliverance ministry. You can be a weirdo yourself. So you can do it yourself, but you do have to be specific. They teach you can't just be, you can't just repent and be baptized and have hands laid on and have God's Spirit. That's not enough. Yeah, obviously it's a very good start, but to be delivered from these things, you need a special deliverance. So here's a prayer for deliverance. We can all say this and be delivered. And here's a prayer for deliverance I've got off the internet from an American evangelist. And I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but it starts off, Heavenly Father, I come to you in an attitude of repentance. And cutting in, I renounce the sins of my forefathers. Have you ever done that?
No.
See, we probably renounce our own sins, at least some of them, occasionally. But this is a prayer, you know, it starts off, you know, Heavenly Father, I come to you in an attitude of repentance, blah, blah, blah. I renounce the sins of my forefathers. Heavenly Father, I confess the sins of my forefathers. I now renounce, break, and loose myself and my family from all heredity curses and from all demonic bondages placed in us as a result of sin, transgressions, and iniquities of parents or any of my ancestors. The hopeless lot. I mean, how can I possibly be held liable for the sins of my parents and grandparents? I mean, half of them were Catholics. They wouldn't know truth from falsity, would they? And he carries on, quoting various bits and pieces. Satan, you have no right to my life and you have no power over me. I belong to God and I will serve him and him only. I command every demon of curse to leave me now. Notice the next one. Ancestral curse spirits. That's one phrase. Ancestral curse spirits. Personal transgressions spirits, witchcraft curse spirits, spoken word spirits, and all evil spirits. I command you to go and leave me and never come back to me again, ever, in the name of Jesus. And so there you are. You know, you've got to actually renounce the sins of your forefathers, otherwise you'll continue to be dogged by troubles the rest of your life. Okay, well, this is true. Let's turn to Exodus 20, read verses 1 through 6. This is the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 6. So this is, we saw the other day, this is the covenant, the one that's written in tablets of stone by God's own hand, put into this golden box with the cherubim sort of placed over it. Very special location for the covenant, the testimony, the Ten Commandments. Just going to read the first couple. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the hand of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So don't make, you know, idols to worship. Actually, been in many Catholic churches, you'll see plenty of idols in there, which you can bow down to. Mary is there quite a lot. Of course, there are lots of crucifixes. There's usually other saints in various churches, St. Michael, St. Bernadette, and so on. People bow down and light candles. And of course, not really praying to the statue. They're just using the statue to help to focus their mind and spirit in prayer. But same difference, I think. Carrying on, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Ooh. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Wow. but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, oh dear. You mean in the very Ten Commandments, written in God's writing on tablets of stone, he says he will visit or punish the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, all the way down to the third and fourth generations, which is, you know, parents. Well, it's you, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. That's four generations. So anything that our great-grandparents did, or our grandparents, or our parents, that was wrong, and they were, who knows what they're up to three or four generations ago. Is this it? Does God say, well, he will punish all the way down to the fourth generation? My word. And I'll just reread Marilyn Hickey again. She says, if a sin is repeatedly committed, it becomes an iniquity which can be passed down through the bloodline. Exodus 20, verse 5, and this is where we are at the moment, so she's quoting this scripture. Exodus 20, verse 5, speaks very specifically about the iniquities of the forefathers. And she says, and I've colored it in yellow, if the family tree is not cleansed of this iniquity, each generation becomes worse and will do what their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents did. Because that's the four generations. And it's sometimes I chuckle a wee bit, because most of the TV evangelists I know wouldn't touch the Ten Commandments for love nor money, because they're all done away with. They're history. They're for the Jews. They're not for us today. We don't keep the Ten Commandments. Other than, of course, we quite like this part of the verse 5 here, talking about visiting iniquity on the third and fourth generations. Now we can build a whole teaching about generational curses from the Ten Commandments, so we don't actually keep any of them. So I think, well, I don't really get that. I mean, it's like all these people who say, Old Testament, completely done away, nothing to do with us, well, apart from tithing. Say, oh, you want the money, do you? So the only one they lift from the Old Testament usually is tithing. They're certainly not avoiding catfish and shrimp. That's Jewish, right? But tithing, definitely for us today, they say. And then, of course, well, Ten Commandments are done away with. That was just for the Jews. Well, on second thoughts, this part of the verse here about generational curses, that's for us today. Like, come on, guys. I mean, you know, be consistent. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. Exodus 34. And verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, or Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So these are, you know, great characteristics of God. And to know that you know, God is long-suffering, it's pretty good, because you and I need somebody who's prepared to put up with us for a long time. He's merciful, and that's good to know. He's gracious, that's good to know. And verse 7 continues this wonderful news, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Uh-oh, we're back there again. God's going to punish the children? He's going to punish the grandchildren? This God of mercy and long-suffering and who abounds in goodness and truth is going to punish the great-grandchildren for three and four generations? Wow. Boy, no wonder we all struggle a bit in our lives, carrying that baggage from our ancestors. And it looks like perhaps this view might have been believed by the disciples. Because look at John 9, verses 1 to 4, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Was this behind their sort of slightly strange question? Because when you read the question, you think, well, that's pretty stupid. But maybe this is the reason they asked what appears to you and I to be a sort of fairly, you know, pointless question. Gospel of John, chapter 9, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So you sometimes read that and think, well, it's a pretty stupid question. I mean, obviously, the man couldn't sin before he was born, could he? Actually, strange enough, the Jews did have a belief you could sin in the womb. You could have evil inclinations in the womb. They thought that. But they said equally, or was it his parents? Did they sin? And that's why he was born blind? Is it a generational curse? That's sort of, I think, reading the lines, that looks like something the disciples and perhaps Jewish people just thought. You know, they sin, our ancestors, and we pick up, the consequences, the penalty. So, in this case, Lord Jesus, was it the man himself? Did he sin in the womb? Or was it his parents? And maybe they meant even his ancestors before that. Jesus answered, as we'd expect the answer to be, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." So the answer to the question is no. It wasn't any of the things you're alluding to. But that the works of God should be revealed in him, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." So Jesus said, no, you're wrong. Your guesses are inaccurate. It wasn't this man and it wasn't his parents. Or maybe they included in that, maybe his grandparents, for all I know. So possibly that's the reason why the disciples asked that question. And actually, having read those sort of three scriptures now, Exodus 20, 34 and John 9, that's probably about as much as you'll find from the generational curse teachers. So it's a very, very popular teaching. I mean, there's a lot of deliverance ministries out there. If you just click on them, if you're feeling bored one day, go have a sort of pursuit. So there's teaching, there's seminars, there's books written, there's videos based upon not much more than three, maybe another one or two scriptures. Odd. Well, let's go back to Exodus 20 and look at verses 4 to 6 again. Because there's not much more to look at in terms of where they get the ideas from. So let's go back to Exodus 20 and read verses 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So God says he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children down to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, is there any believer who hates God? Is there any reason to think that this comment by God here would ever apply to a believer who has humbled themselves before God and loves God? Because it says here, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, if you think about how long a generation might be, this is one partial answer to the question. It's not the whole answer. But if you think of how long is a generation, so biblically, people argue a wee bit, 30 years to 40 years insofar as, typically in our day and age, if somebody's about 30 to 40, typically they'll be married and have started a family. So that's another generation. So you could say between 30 years and between 40 years, that's typically a generation. Well, say three generations, that's about 90 years. Four generations, maybe 100, 120 years. It's quite feasible to have four generations, certainly three generations, all living at once. Right? Because, three or four generations is between 90, 80, 95, 100, 110 years. So if you get all four generations living side by side, all committing idolatry, and that wouldn't be a huge surprise, would it? Because of this just extended family, They're all going to sort of largely, you know, live like each other, you know, imitate and copy each other. So it's quite possible to see how you could have an extended family of three or even four generations, you know, living in an area and actually all doing the same thing. And if they all hate God, it says there, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So, you know, one simple explanation of this verse is just very simply, like father, like son. Chip off the old block. The family just happens to have the same pattern of living. And because in those days, at least, people wouldn't probably scatter like the way they do today. Today, people often, you know, live in different countries, live in different cities, different towns. But back in these days, you wouldn't have the same level of travel. Excuse me. So it'll be very easy in these days to see how people could live together. And some people, when they're looking at these verses, take a what you might call a purely, so you know, physical view of how this could all work out. They'll say things like, "Well, you know, a father will set the sort of the atmosphere, or the mother for the kids. So they'll set certain standards, certain values. You know, if the parents are obese or heavy drinkers, lo and behold, typically the kids will be obese or heavy drinkers. If the parents have never worked a day in their lives, they're work shy, they live off the dole, social security, it's not a great surprise if suddenly the children grow up seeing that as the right way to live. And in fact, sometimes the grandchildren. And I've seen references in British papers where they'll go into some of these, what they call sink estates, and say, you can find, literally, they'll say this, you can find four generations in this street, none of which have ever been to work. From the kids, who are now 18, 19, to their parents, who are sort of 38, they start quite young, to their parents, who are sort of 60, 102, to the grandparents. Nobody's ever worked in this entire four generations. You get that in the UK. I imagine you get it in some parts of the States, and other parts of the world for that matter. So one, if you like, purely human explanation of these verses is actually, in a lot of cases, people just grow up with the same values, same standards, same lifestyle as their parents and grandparents. They just, well, just live like each other. And that's, and if they live the wrong way, you know, it says here, third and fourth generations of those who hate me, if that's the style of life they have, then they'll end up living the same way and reaping the consequences. You know, alcoholic father, an abusive father who beats his wife up. You know, there's quite a lot of evidence that when the children grow up in that sort of background, they just repeat the sins of the fathers. It's like that. However, it's not really, I think, to do with that type of, if you like, purely human explanation, because it does say here that it's God who will visit iniquity on the third and fourth generations. Not simply they copy their parents and make the same mistakes. I think that is a true description. Lots of kids grow up copying their parents, who themselves grew up copying their parents. So it's certainly, I think, accurate to describe some families as just the generations copy each other. But this says that it's God who will curse them. It doesn't say they'll just suffer for their own personal choices. It says here that God will curse them down to several generations. It's not just, in other words, a bad habit. And we can see, I think, one quite well-known incident which shows you actually it doesn't happen. Let's turn to Numbers 14. In other words, it does not happen all the time, at least, that the children are cursed for the sins of the parents. That's what you might think if you just read Exodus 24 to 6 there. But here's one good example you'll know quite well. In Numbers 14, read verses 20 to 31, I think. This is Israel, they've left Egypt, they're on the way to the promised land, and you know they didn't get there, right? Because the parents, the elder folk, those aged 20 or older, rebelled at least 10 times. So they sinned, there was iniquity found in them. Question: does that mean that their children were punished because they definitely sinned. I mean, they sinned so badly that God condemned them on the spot. So if the interpretation of Exodus 24:6 is that the parents sin, the kids reap the curses, well, what happened to the children here? Well, they entered the promised land. So the parents sinned and the children reaped great blessings, the land flowing with milk and honey. So this is a good reason to say that that's not the interpretation that we heard earlier, that four generations must pay the penalty of their forefather sins. Numbers 14 and verse 20. The Lord said, I've pardoned Moses according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and notice, have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my word, my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Excuse me. So, you know, they'd sinned and they're going to reap the punishment. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went as a spy, and his descendants shall inherit it. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Because they said, you know, God brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. God says, okay, that's what you believe. That's what you can have. The carcasses of you, verse 29, who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So here's this entire generation, I suppose you can say, and they're condemned to death. You're not going into the promised land. I've brought you right up here to the borders, but you've just taken it one step too far. You've crossed our red line. And when God draws a red line, he means that's a red line and don't cross it, unlike certain well-known senior politicians in the world. And he says, that's it, you're not going in, you're not going over, finished. So that entire generation is condemned. Now, people who talk about generational curses will say, and of course, their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren too, because, you know, it's what curses are. These people have sinned horribly, must have done, because God's condemned them all to death over the next sort of 40 years. So the children must be equally punished. Well, no, verse 31, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. And we know the rest of the story. They went in, and under Joshua at least, they lived right, and they enjoyed a land flowing with milk and honey, out of whose hills you can dig, you know, copper, and there was gold there in them thar hills, and there was flocks and herds, and the coast and fish. So they had a very prosperous life for a while. Of course, we know eventually they themselves sinned, and then they reaped the penalty for their own sins. So you can think this generational curses is a very popular, colourful idea, but here's one pretty big example where horrendously sinful a generation, so bad that God said, you're not even going in. I mean, it's just, we're just stopping this right here and now. All of you condemned to death, and you'll wander around the wilderness for another 40 years until you're all dead. Sorry, I can't cope, but you're too wicked. But your children, oh, they can come in and enjoy a wonderful life of prosperity and peace and productivity. So, okay, well, that's not a generational curse, is it? and in fact, we'll look at a number of scriptures now that talk about how God says very plainly, he does not pass down iniquity from father to son. It's not his will in the slightest. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 24:16, because actually there's far more scriptures that make it plain that's not how God works. That's not his idea at all. That's not his philosophy. As far as God's concerned, the sinner dies. That's the end of it. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. So here's an instruction to, this is Moses at the end of the 40 years wandering. So he's giving lots of instructions and guidance to the people for when they go into the land. Moses himself will not be, but here's one of the instructions, verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So if it's not right for a human being to be put to death for somebody else's sin, would it be right for God to do that? Would that be sort of consistent? Because presumably the instructions are that Moses is giving here come from God and reflect God's values and standards. We know some of these things are, you know, temporary up until, you know, faith should come. We covered that the other day. But nonetheless, they always show us a part of God's value system. And here it says, the children shall not be put to death for their fathers. Because why would you do that? Everybody, as it says there, a person shall be put to death for his own sin, and his own sin alone. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 29 to 30. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verses 29 and 30, which actually we've been to this chapter several times already during the feast, but we've sort of skipped over these verses, but they just fit in nicely here, talking of are there such things as generational curses? The answer is no. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, their fathers have eaten sour grapes, and yet it's the children's teeth which are set on edge. This was a proverb in the land. The people, I think it was a cop-out, the people were saying, you know, the proverb is the fathers eat, you know, sour grapes, but rather their teeth cringing, and it's the children whose teeth are set on edge. And what they meant by that was, it's not us, Gov. The reason all this problems in the land is because of our fathers. So, you know, they ate the sour grapes and the sour teeth. They did all the bad things and we're innocent, but we're just reaping the consequences of their, you know, bad behavior and sins. And of course, it's a complete lie. They were reaping the consequences of their own choices, their own sins, but they didn't want to admit that, did they? What's his fault? You know, my mum, she's responsible for my behavior. My granddad, he was a really wicked man, a heavy smoker, a drinker, a womanizer. That's why I'm a womanizer, because, you know, runs in the family, the bloodline, because Maren Hickey said so. So it must be true. So verse 29 again, in those days, in the future, in the coming kingdom, in the world tomorrow that we're sort of picturing here, you know, people won't be blaming their parents. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So the proverb will be corrected, and as everybody reaps the consequences of their own choices, not somebody else's choices. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18, and we'll read all of it, verses 1 to 31. Ezekiel 18. Or most of it anyway. I'll try and jump in and out, save a bit of time. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? So again, they're just trying to defend themselves, excuse themselves, and it's a cop-out. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. God doesn't like it because it's, you know, it's misleading. It's avoiding responsibility, trying to pretend that all these bad things happening in Israel are because of somebody else. Not us. help. We're squeaky clean. As I live, verse 3, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. That's God's principle. Every man, every woman pays the penalty for their own sin, their own choices. But if a man is just, if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor reproached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. A good guy will live. That's it. This person here who does good things will be accepted, will live. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, verse 13, if he's exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He's a good man's son, but he's doing bad things. Will he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Makes no difference that you're a good father. If you, as a son, commit sins and wickedness, you'll die. You're accountable. Verse 14, if, however, he begets a son, so this is the wicked son, begets himself a son. If he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, that's, idolatry, basically, up in the mountain shrines, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, verse 16, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence. He has given his bread to the hungry. So this son of a bad man is actually living a good life. Verse 17, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So this generational curse business, you mean God's saying there, no. Even though his father was a wicked man, if he observes that and changes and does right, he will not die for the iniquity of his father. He will surely live. As for his father, the wicked man, remember, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So it's coming through fairly clear in this entire chapter. It doesn't matter whether your parents were good or bad. It's what you do that you'll be accountable for. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and done them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. That's really the message. The soul who sins will be accountable for what he or she has done. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. He was not going in a bad direction. He was a wicked person. He was heading for serious judgment. But if he changes, will he live? None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? On the other hand, verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? The answer is going to be no. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and obviously doesn't repent and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he's committed and does what's lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. So God makes it plain there. It doesn't matter whether your parents were good or bad. It's whether you're good or bad that will decide your destiny. And if you start off good and slip up and enter into the bad, you'll die. If you start off wicked and change and convert, you'll live. But every person, it's a soul that sins. That's the soul that's going to die. It's really pretty plain, and there's no contradiction, although of course people find contradictions. So here in Ezekiel 18, we've got verse 20 that says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, right? Nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And there's a website entitled The Thinking Atheist. There are such, apparently. The Thinking Atheist. And The Thinking Atheist comments on verse 20 there and says, there's a Bible contradiction here. Ooh, really? So the Bible's false. We can throw it out and stop keeping the feast. It says that there's a Bible contradiction here in Ezekiel 18, because it says the son does not pay the penalty for his father's sins. But the website says that contradicts Jeremiah 16. Ooh. Well, let's see if it does or not. So Jeremiah 16, verses 9 to 10. I hope the Bible's not contradicting itself. A bit awkward. Jeremiah 16, verses 9 and 10. God's giving instructions, says verse 9, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, talking to Jeremiah, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So just warning you, Jeremiah, times of doom and gloom and darkness are coming. You're going to not hear any longer. Wedding parties and dancing, it's all going to finish, Jeremiah, verse 10. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin we have committed against the Lord? Why is God doing this to us? You know, this doesn't seem right. What's it all about? Then you shall say to them, verse 11, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. That's it. The reason the voice of mirth and gladness and wedding party is going to cease is because your fathers sinned against me. And the thinking atheist says, quotes, this is a generational punishment, which contradicts Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Because it just says there, Jeremiah said, because your fathers sinned. That's why it's going to happen to you. Well, you've got to read the context and not stop like a verse too soon, because we carry on reading verses 12 and 13. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Yes, your father sinned wickedly, and you've done worse. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So the reason that's going to happen is because of the father's sins and because you've done even worse. Right? There's nothing. You didn't do better than your fathers. So it's not a generational curse. It's just that everybody's doing the same. They're all sinning wickedly. And Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins it shall die. These have sinned in their own right. But even worse than their fathers. I'm not going to turn there, but if you ever get to read through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and their lives, you'll see that very often you're a wicked king, but actually a very good son. Actually, maybe not very often, but from time to time, you had a wicked king who had a good son. So the good son wasn't cursed because of his father. The good son was blessed because he was good. And at times you had a very good king whose son was pretty evil. It just, you know, it's not consistent. There's probably more bad than good, but that's just human nature. That's not anything particular. But you see, good king, bad son. Or bad king, good son. It's really more to do with the free will and the free choices of the individuals. Okay, we're going to look at some of the sort of Hebrew words here, because I think that will give us a better understanding of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It's enough to me in a sense that it says third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I get that. If there's three or four generations who hate God, well, the soul that sins shall die, and if you're still sinning in the third generation, fourth generation, well, you'll die. That's consistent to me. But sometimes you can look at the Hebrew words and they can add a bit of insight. So let's turn to Jeremiah 32, verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 32. You need your Hebrew technical part of your brain switched on. We've got three Hebrew words to look at. But that's not too many, is it? Verses 32, Jeremiah 32, beginning verse 17 through 19. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So you repay iniquity of the fathers to the children? Hello? Is this a generational curse popping back up again? Verse 19. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the next verse tells us, no, God gives to everyone the fruit of his doings. And that's consistent. That actually makes, I guess, sense, you know, to us all. But it does say here in verse 18, you will repay the iniquity of the fathers to their children after them. The word iniquity, here's the Hebrew coming up. The word iniquity is translated from the Hebrew avon, A-V-O-N. So think of Avon calling. Think of iniquity at the door. Ding dong, iniquity calling. Avon. That's iniquity. Let me read again the blessed Marilyn Hickey and her comment. If a sin is repeatedly committed, it becomes an iniquity, which can be passed down through the bloodline. So she's saying, you know, you sin once, that's just a sin, but you sin repeatedly, it becomes an iniquity. And an iniquity is passed through the bloodline. Exodus 20, verse 5, she says, speaks very specifically about the iniquities of the forefathers. If the family tree is not cleansed of this iniquity, then each generation becomes worse and will do what their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents did. The next generation will bend in the same way of the past generations. It becomes a bond of iniquity or a generational curse in that family. So iniquity is something that she sees as very important. And the word is in the Hebrew, avon. However, there's nothing in the Hebrew about repeatedly. I think she's made that part up. But in our Bibles, we'll see in a second, there are three associated words that sounds like we're all talking about the same purpose, but one is sin. The word sin is most commonly translated from the Hebrew chata'a. You'll get that spelling yourself, I'm sure. C-H-A-T-T-A hyphen A-H. So C-H-A-T-T-A hyphen A-H. Chata'a. That's sin. And it means to miss the mark. So if you're out with your bow and arrow and you sort of find an arrow at the target and missed it, that would be, sin. And it means basically an act. Obviously a wrong act. So to sin, S-I-N, sin, chata'a, is an act. Something you did which was wrong. And you missed the mark. The word iniquity is avon calling, and that means twisted, crooked or perverse spirit. And I guess the most helpful one is evil inclination. So iniquity is to have an evil inclination, a perverse spirit. That's worse, I think, than a sin. A sin is just something, an act you did that was wrong. You could do that as a one-off. But if you get an evil inclination, then that means you're inclined, doesn't it? You get an inclination. You're bent this way. You're sort of twisted this way. That's worse than just a individual thing you've done. And the last one is transgression. I mean, to us, sin, iniquity, transgression might all sound like it's the same beast we're talking about. But transgression typically is translated from the Hebrew pesha, P-E-S-H-A, pesha. P-E-S-H-A is the Hebrew for transgression, and that means rebellion. And to me, they're all a bit different. I mean, you can sin through carelessness. That would be chata'a, that's just sin. But rebellion is, you can sin through carelessness, through not paying attention. You can sin under momentary temptation, right? But rebellion is stronger, isn't it? Rebellion means you actually turn against God to do wickedness. To me, rebellion is quite serious. It's like, oh, the sin of rebellion, that's not just weakness that took you over at that moment in time. So sin, an act, iniquity, a evil inclination, and transgression, a rebellion. So they're not really the same. And we can see all three of them in Psalms 32 and verse 5. Psalms 32 and verse 5. I think, God probably finds it easier to deal with a sin in somebody than, say, rebellion, that deliberate turning against God knowingly, or an evil inclination, which is obviously somewhat twisted in a direction. Psalms 32 and verse 5, a psalm of David, and he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, that's chata'a, and my iniquity, avon, I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions, pesha, to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So there's all three Hebrew words in one verse, and they're not identical. When we see the word iniquity, it does not mean the same as sin. When we see both those words, it doesn't mean the same as transgression. So we need to be a little bit, I guess, more precise looking at certain scriptures and not just sort of blurring them all together so that it's all wrongdoing. You know, sin is a transgression of the law, and therefore, you know, sin, iniquity, transgression, it's all the same. It's not all the same. You know, iniquity implies an evil inclination, a twisted heart, a perverse spirit, a perverse attitude, not merely a particular sin. We've all sinned in ways we shouldn't do. It might be sort of momentary gossip. It might be a couple of nasty swear words. And we should have done that, should have said that. Oh, my word. But it wasn't something that was done with rebellion against God. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this my way because God can get lost. That's rebellion. So pretty serious. And iniquity is that perverse spirit. And that's just going to continue to lead you the wrong way because your spirit is twisted. Bent. And we'll see in a moment or two that, you know, sin, chata'a, is not passed down. But if you think about it, evil attitudes, evil inclinations can be learned. If you're growing up in a household where people have an actual attitude contrary to God, for example, if it was idolatry in Old Testament times, but today it might be people are just, you know, badmouth God, don't care about God, they swear and blaspheme. People that are around others with an attitude problem, it's actually quite easy to sort of copy that, because you're actually doing, you're just developing the same attitude, the same perverse spirit as your parents, as your grandparents, if you're around them. It's not inevitable. You know, any son anywhere can turn away from the father's example, whether it's good or bad. It's not inevitable. Everybody has free choice. That's why God says the soul that sins is the one that shall die, because every single person has free choice. But in reality, iniquity or avon can be passed down from parents to children because it's an evil inclination, it's an evil attitude, it's a bad attitude, and that can certainly be passed down by example to children. It's not automatic, because a child can say, "Phew, my dad's made some pretty bad mistakes, I'm not making those." Or a child can say, "My dad's leading a good life, but I fancy leading a bad life." It's not automatic that one flows through. Let's turn again to Exodus 34. Read verses 5 to 7 yet again. So what's passed down is not sin nor consequences of sin. What's passed down is, or what can be passed down. It is not inevitable, it is not automatic, but what can be passed down is iniquity in the sense of the evil inclination. And you can probably think of a few families and that you come across in your life where the kids do sort of tend to follow the attitudes of the parents and, if they're still around, the grandparents. And God will deal with an evil inclination because it will lead you to sin. So here we are in Exodus 34, reading verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses as is and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, or avon, pesha and chata'a. God forgives all of them, because anybody who repents, Ezekiel 18, anybody who repents or turns away or changes from the father's behavior, the soul that does right will live. The soul that does wrong, that soul will die. But then notice, forgiving avon, pesha, chata'a, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation, visiting the avon of the fathers. So it's not talking about just sin. God doesn't visit sin on subsequent generations. So if your parents, grandparents were living in an adultery, had the odd bit of murder, bit of rape, were busy, you know, stealing and so on, any of their sins, God doesn't visit sin. He will visit iniquity, that is to say, evil inclination, if it passes down through sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, if it's followed. The other scriptures show that if any child, any son decides to change from the parents' ways, the son will live. So it's only if the children, the grandchildren, if you like, choose to inherit that evil inclination, the evil attitudes. You know, God's pretty fair. The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that lives right, it shall live. The reason, I suppose, for not having iniquities in our lives is because there is that possibility that if we have an evil outlook, an evil spirit, an evil attitude, that is something that can be passed down. I mean, our children could still say, well, I'm not having that. I can see what's happened to my parents, you know, what disastrous lives they lead. I'm not making those mistakes. So it's not automatic. But unfortunately, there are times when it does run in families that they just inherit the evil spirits, the perverse spirits of their parents. And then they'll suffer for that. But even if all of this was really the case, would believers have a problem? And this isn't the case, by the way. There are no generational curses. But even if there were, would you need deliverance ministries for believers? The answer is not, because Jesus took everything off us. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. Isaiah 53. So even if somebody was a bit spooked by the possibility that a great-granddad was some monster who committed wickedness, and their reason they're alcoholic today is because of their great-grandfather's wickedness, you know, the answer is no. The scriptures are pretty plain that you and I would not be affected by anything in the past. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, talking here of the Lord Jesus. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, or that would be better translated, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, because it's talking of physical things there. Carrying on, verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, pesha. The Lord Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, avon. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the avon, of us all. So as far as what Jesus did, Jesus paid for everything. He paid for sin, he paid for iniquity, he paid for transgression. He took them all. So even if there's such a thing as a generational curse, Jesus took it all. He took everything. Notice verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So it says here in verse 12, he bore the sin. The actual Hebrew is chet, C-H-E-T. It's the same root word as chata'a. So verse 12, Jesus bore our sins. And verse 5, Jesus bore our transgressions, and he bore our iniquities. Pesha, avon, and chet or chata'a. All of them. So, you know, once you and I accept Jesus as our Savior, the suffering servant. Remember, the eunuch was reading his passage here in his chariot when Philip caught up with him. And Philip says, do you know what you're reading? He says, well, how can you? I mean, I'm reading these words here. Is this guy talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip says, well, let me explain that to you. He's talking of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, the guy believed it and was baptized. So Jesus took the lot. Look at Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14. Galatians chapter 3. Excuse me. People talk about all these generational curses from which you need a special deliverance ministry and so on. Well, you know, what do we say here? Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the book of the law was the temporary covenant written on animal skins and kept besides the ark, outside the ark, that is. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And some of the things that these generational curse people will point you to, you'll find in the temporary law, etc. Christ has redeemed us from that. So that, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So if there were any curses that might apply to us today, Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law so that the blessings might come upon us. Look at John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. Because Jesus points out that, you know, we're free. There's not any ancestral curses, you know, hanging over us. John 8, 30 to 32. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Once you know the truth, you'll be free. Verses 34 to 36, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And it's the one who commits it, not because your forefathers once upon a time sinned in some way. It's he who commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If we accept Jesus as our Saviour, our Redeemer, who redeemed us from Pesha, and Avon and Chata'a, then we're free indeed. We're completely free. But there's no curse of any sort that can affect you and I, because Jesus, it says there, made us free. We're completely free in Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if any of us is in Christ, we are a new creation. And that's new. There's nothing of the past is going to hang over us, because in Christ we're a new creation. All things have passed away. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So for you and I, we are actually in Christ. We are declared to be God's righteousness. So again, you know, Jesus has taken away every sin, every transgression, every iniquity. We are new creatures, new creations, where righteousness of God is in us. So, you know, any generational curse that could possibly exist, if there were such things, and I don't believe there are, would die immediately, that you and I become a new creation. So let's look finally at the last passage, is Romans 8 and verse 1. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And read the Amplified version of this as well. But chapter 8 of Romans and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there is no condemnation, there is no curse, there is no judgment if you're in Christ Jesus, because Jesus made us free. He redeemed us, he took every avon, every pesha, every chata'ah upon himself. So there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. The Amplified says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you and I are free. So as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing at all in this rather weird idea of generational curses. And when you think about it as well, what they're saying is, God's cursed you. God's cursing you with the iniquities of your father, grandfather, great-grandfather. I mean, so if God was cursing us, could we pray off God's curses? I break God's curse upon me. Does that make any sense? I mean, it's ridiculous, really. So even if there was any residual curse floating about anywhere for the iniquity of our fathers, and I don't believe there is for a moment, once you're in Christ, you're a new creation, clean, set free, and zero condemnation. So you and I, in fact, are free indeed, and as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing whatsoever in generational curses, despite the massive popularity of it, particularly in the US of A. Okay, we'll conclude the Bible study there.